From the cowardice that dares not face new truth. From the laziness that is contented with half-truth. From the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. The story today of Jacob's marriage mix-up is a challenging text to preach on. In this story, we find polygamy, objectification of women, foreign and ancient notions of marriage contracts, and we see family members in bitter arguments and trickery. And in addition to all these ethical issues, the passage also really doesn't do much. It's kind of like that third episode before the end of a television series. You know, those filler episodes where it just moves the narrative along, but really doesn't do much in terms of entertainment value. It kind of feels like this when you read the passage for today. And so when you've got all these ethical problems and it feels so out of date and ancient, and when you have this narrative that is hardly exciting in itself, what are we to do with a text like this one? How are we supposed to enter into this story, into this narrative? Where are we to find the good news? One approach taken by a well-known preacher and blogger, by a man named David Loess, is to think of this scripture as a commentary on the realities of marriage. He argues that one goes into a marriage naively assuming that one is marrying a Rachel, somebody who caught their eye, somebody who is perfect, somebody who is beloved and wonderful, somebody who a huge, huge obstacle seems like a mere inconvenience because you are so crazy in love with this Rachel. And yet the wedding comes, and you wake up the next morning and realize that this perfect Rachel left wet towels on the floor and toothpaste in the sink and grinds her teeth at night. And suddenly this uber-perfect Rachel has this not-so-perfect Leah side to her. And it comes to pass that you realize that now your marriage is about coming to live with that wonderful, loved Rachel and that somewhat tolerated Leah. And I'm sure many of you guys could add your own illustrations here as to ways that when you lived into the covenant of marriage, you discovered some unpleasant aspects of your spouse. But since my husband is in town this Sunday, I won't share those. And I'll just say that while I find David Loess's approach interesting and perhaps accurate as a commentary on modern marriage, I think it's probably too distant from the actual scriptural text. Leah and Rachel were separate people after all. So I continue to grapple with this text and consider how might we look at it in a way that could relate to the present. And I kept coming back to Leah. Leah doesn't even get a chance to talk in this passage. She is an unwilling pawn in the games of men. She is used by her father, given away to a distant cousin, a man who it turns out would much, much prefer to be with her younger sister. Leah embodies to me all that it means to be unwanted, undesired, and unloved. Physically, the text tells us that she is unattractive. Most scriptural translations describe her eyes as weak or lazy. The NRSV alone translates the adjective for her eyes, saying that they are lovely. But given it's said in contrast to Rachel, Rachel who is graceful, Rachel who is beautiful, one has to think that NRSV translation is probably wishful thinking. that Leah was considered by most to be unattractive. And on top of the physical comparisons, there is this constant narrative that we see in these chapters where you have Rachel and Leah compared. And in these cases, it's very clear that in each one, Jacob considers Rachel to be the one that he wants at his side. He loves her more. And Leah is desperate to feel that love, desperate to feel wanted, desperate to feel that acceptance by Jacob and perhaps by the larger community as well. Genesis chapter 29 depicts a particularly sad moment. Leah gives birth to her firstborn son. This is a time that should be joyous and celebratory and good, and she names this firstborn son Reuben. And she says she names him this because it means, "The Lord has seen my misery. The Lord has seen how afflicted I feel, how again and again I feel unwanted." And she concludes, "Surely my husband will love me now." Leah's unwanted state has settled in her heart and tainted even the naming of her firstborn son. And this is where I believe we can all enter into the text. Our lives might be good and wonderful and going really well right now, but for some of us out there, we might feel unwanted. And for all of us here today, at some point, in some situation, we have all heard stories, comments, letters of rejection. We have all felt fundamentally unwanted, and in all likelihood, that ache haunts us still today. Someone or some group somewhere along the way has hurt us. Years ago, I had a friend who really wanted this premier internship between right before her senior year of college. And she talked about the internship. She looked about where she'd live if she got that internship. She kind of was annoying to the rest of us because she just assumed that she was going to get this super selective internship. And the day came where that letter came in the mail, and this is back in the days where letters came in the mail, not emails or, I don't know, carrier pigeons or whatever they use today. But it was an actual letter, and she was so nervous about it, she had me open it, and it wasn't a good sign because it was one of those thin envelopes. You know it's not good if it's a thin envelope back in the day. And so I opened it up, and sure enough, she had not been accepted into this dream internship opportunity that she thought would open up all sorts of things for her. And she moped for a while, and then I recall that she posted the letter on the side of her, on the wall in her dorm, the side wall there in her dorm room. And over time, other friends started posting similar letters of job rejection letters, scholarships that had turned them down. Even some love letters that were ripped apart were posted on that wall. And that spring semester, one of our favorite pastimes as a dorm there was to go down to her room and throw darts at what we had called the wall of rejection. It was very therapeutic, let me tell you. It felt good. It could be just, you know, misery loves company. But I think it's more than that. I think all of us at some point have felt the hurt of being unwanted, felt that there was something wrong with our appearance, a parent who favored a sibling over us. We were the product of an unwanted pregnancy. Perhaps have an intellectual challenge that allowed others to progress further or faster. Experienced a schoolmate who intentionally excluded us, a boss who perceived others as more talented than us, or fell victim to unrequited love. All of us have had that ache, and that wall for me showed the way that we're all in this together. At one point or another, we have all had this universal human experience. We have all felt like Leah or Corduroy. And while the world might be harsh and judging, the good news is that God continues to show God's grace. And in those places and times where we feel most unwanted and most undesired and most unattractive and most unable to fit in, God continues to show up and say that God wants us in his story, wants us to redeem in his name. The narrative story here is quite clear. While Rachel was the one who seemed to have all the good favor, the beauty, and the grace, and the heart of Jacob, Leah was the one who bore Jacob children. And I need not remind you of how important it was back in that culture in that day to be the one who could have children, particularly sons. And it was Leah who gave Jacob 6 sons. Including 2 additional sons by her maidservants, which at that time meant they actually counted as Leah's sons. Leah also was the one to give Jacob his only daughter, Dinah, who, for those of you who just love biblical trivia out there, is the first daughter in the Bible whose name is mentioned at birth. And 2 of the sons that Leah has are Judah and Levi. You guys might recall that the tribe of Judah is one that is incredibly important in the Hebrew or Judeo-Christian narrative, actually, because we go from Judah to eventually King David to Jesus Christ himself. That lineage traces it back to Judah, who was Leah's son. Another of her sons was Levi. Again, we have the tribe of Levi that led to Aaron, Moses' brother, and the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, both hugely influential in the Christian, in the Judeo-Christian story. Yes, day to day, Leah surely had to deal with the disappointing eyes of Jacob and the constant rivalry with her sister, Rachel. But in the larger picture, in the arc of time and salvation, it was Leah's story that was critical. It was her resilience and her children that changed the narrative for all of humankind. Another interesting thing to note is that when Jacob died, he asked his sons to have his bones sent to the cave of the patriarchs in Hebron. And he asked that he be buried next to Leah. Now you might recall Rachel had died when she gives birth to Benjamin, and she'd been buried in that spot. Jacob had taken a stone and made it a grave marker. It's near Bethlehem. It was a beautiful scene of his grieving over Rachel. But yet, ultimately, at the end of his days, when he looks to his sons, he says, "Bury my bones with my family next to Leah." No doubt Jacob loved Rachel, but perhaps he came to love Leah as well in a different kind of way. Perhaps we'll never know the real complexities of any human heart. But it strikes me, the grace here again, that while Leah felt so unwanted from the get-go, such a pawn in the greater story of these men who are using her and abusing her, in the end of her day, she becomes this woman who's critical to our story. This woman who, if not loved, is dearly respected by this man she followed all her days. Perhaps. But I do know that these moments and times where we feel least loved, least desirable, and least wanted, there is a God who looks at us differently. a God who sees us for who we are, including our flaws and our shortcomings, including our missing buttons. And this God declares not only that we are beloved, this God says that we are wanted. So I opened the worship service this morning with a reminder that we are wanted here this morning. Each of you are wanted in this place. Each voice is wanted in our praise. Each prayer is wanted in the prayers of the people. Each story, each life makes this place and this ministry so much more rich. And it just captures just a little bit of the way that God wants each of us to be part of his work, his story, and his kingdom. Now, we have all heard of the modern-day saint, Mother Teresa. But what you might not know is that she was born in 1910 Macedonia as an ethnic Albanian. So kind of an outsider, as an ethnic Albanian. When she was 7 years old, her father was murdered. And soon after that, her family fell into poverty. As a fatherless Albanian living in poverty, Mother Teresa must have known firsthand what it felt like to be shunned by those in the larger society. And when, years later, she became a missionary and was sent to Calcutta, India, to found her Order of the Missionaries of Charity, she said, this was Mother Teresa's words, that this mission was, quote, devoted to anyone who's unwanted,